It's after 4 o'clock on this Thursday, the Thursday before Christmas, and what a special time of year it is. Great to have you tuned in, and I hope you'll stay with us for another one of our discussions here of church history this afternoon. It's been our pleasure to have Matt McAuliffe and Chris White here, and over the last couple of months, talking about developments in Christianity, which really happened, you know, after John and the Isle of Patmos. A lot of things happened that are important to us, and, you know, why they're relevant today. And so it's great to have them back this afternoon, Chris and Matt. And the topic of discussion will be St. Augustine today. And I'm sure that one of the first questions we need to answer is, how do you really pronounce this guy's name?
Well, that is the big controversy, isn't it?
It is. Is it St. Augustine or St. Augustine? They're the same guys.
Or is it Himalaya or Himalayas? You know, we
Mercy, turbulence. Now, that's going too far afield.
No. Well, what is the answer to that question, Matthew?
It depends on what school you grew up in. We chased this down, Pat, and the best we could find out was that about the middle of the last century, the first real good translation of Augustine's works came out without the final E. And so that passed, it was the City of God, passed into all the seminaries, and so generations of preachers in the Protestant tradition learned to pronounce it Augustine. And the Roman Catholics held on to the Latin pronunciation with the E, and it was Augustine. So it just depends on where you grew up, who you were listening to.
Nasty typographical glitch. Well, there you go.
There you have it. But complicating this matter further is the fact that his real name was Aurelius Augustinus. And so technically, one would say that probably the best way would be to call him by his real name, which was Augustinus. But we're not going to do that.
I'm going to call him Augie and just Augie. Be happy. You know, it's interesting, Pat, you know, if you pursue history or travel a lot, you know, you find out that truthfully almost everything has got two or three names or two or three pronunciations, and the best bet is don't freak out on one special one. Try to find the best one that'll communicate your idea the best, but be ready to learn a lot of different names.
I dare say that St. Augustine is probably the most commonly used, don't you think?
Yes.
Okay, St. Augustine.
Sort of sings, doesn't it?
It has that certain je ne sais quoi.
Stop. Okay.
Well, anyway,
St. Augustine, you know, he was an important guy. If anybody knows him, or, you know, maybe what we know about him is that he had a mom named Monica.
That's right.
Right on.
And
good mom.
A good mom. And if you know anything beyond that, it's maybe that Monica was really praying for her wayward child, and he was wayward. And then later on, he did actually become a believer. But that's about all we know. Because when did this guy live?
This guy lived about 354. That was his birth date, and he died at the ripe old age of 76 in the year 430. And lived in kind of a interesting time. Some of the different things that were happening during his lifetime. This was when France and England and Spain and Germany were all considered the backwater of the world. They were really frontiers. They weren't the civilizations that they became later, but were kind of the wilderness, if you will. Some of the other things that were going on during Augustine's lifetime was we made that switch from reading scrolls to actually books like we know them today. And this was also the time where the Visigoths and the Ostrogoths and Attila the Hun and
all those
Goths and Vandals and just all sorts of gnarly people, on the rampage.
It was a bad time for Roman civilization.
It was a bad time for Roman civilization. But, you know, Augustine lived in North Africa. And North Africa was a very interesting place. It was purely Roman, and yet it was also a place that was largely owned by absentee landlords. It's a beautiful farming country, and there were huge, vast Roman estates there, and lots of people came there vacation or for the weather, but a lot of people just owned land there but never visited it, and even though it was a wonderful place of Christianity, it in and of itself was kind of considered a backwater as far as the Roman world was concerned. So that's kind of what we know about, the time he lived in.
Now, had Constantine, last time we talked about the Great Schism. Now, Constantine was the emperor who, was he the one that accepted Christianity and made
yes.
it the state religion?
About 40 years before Augustine was born, if you want to put a handle on that,
okay.
Constantine had normalized Christianity as part of the state religion.
Okay.
So,
which means also, just for fun, it's to remember that there were people alive who knew what persecution was about, and that came
exactly.
That'll come into play later in the
wow.
program.
Wow. Okay.
Yeah.
So. Had he moved then to
well, you know, Pat, we struggled to figure out how to present this best. And truthfully, I just in describing his early life, we thought, well, let's give the three characteristics which really maybe best sum him
okay.
up.
Yeah.
And being born in a little Algerian village inland, he went to school there and eventually came out to graduate school at Carthage, big city on the coast of Tunisia. You were just there, as a matter of fact, weren't you?
That's right. It was kind of an exciting experience being in the city of Carthage several weeks ago, and just the beautiful place and to imagine, because some of the places I went to were directly related to St. Augustine.
How about that?
I actually stood on the ruins of the church that he more than likely had preached at many times, and actually where his mother Monica spent the night crying and in prayer when he
mm-hmm.
left North Africa to go to the mainland and go to Rome and see to some of his business as being a bishop there and settled some controversy. And a beautiful, beautiful place. And Carthage was where he did so much of his work.
Well, he's an interesting guy. We struggled a little bit to pick out the things that described him best. And what we landed on was his first and probably his foremost characteristic was he was a man of passion. Mm-hmm. You know, whatever he was into, he was completely enthusiastic about it. And in his early life was very sensualist. You know, as he's going to school there in Carthage, that's kind of what landed him in trouble. He was not really a rake. That was sort of unfairly tagged on him. But he definitely was kind of a party animal. And he made the rounds there in Carthage. He acquired a mistress at age 16, fathered an illegitimate son. And we should probably say, if she was more a concubine, this was actually an accepted form of marriage, even by the church's standard in that day. And you would, a young person with a promising career might save himself for an arranged marriage, which would strengthen him politically. And this is what Augustine's family did for him.
Mm-hmm.
You bet.
Okay.
So he was kind of waiting on that. So he's a passionate guy. Growing up here in in a college town, and he's also very practical, very ambitious young man, was mm-hmm. very able to look ahead and see, well, if I want to get to this, I need to be here.
Mm-hmm.
And he desired very much, as a young man, acclaim and recognition for his skill.
Yeah.
And as he was learning to become a speaker, a writer, or what, a rhetorician?
A rhetorician, mm-hmm. I think is how you'd say it.
Yeah.
You know, one of the things that many people have said, too, about Augustine is the fact that had he been born 50 years earlier, it's very likely that he would have moved because of his skills, because he was an acclaimed. He did reach
in
a
rhetoric?
Level.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, in rhetoric. He did reach a level that most people have no doubt that he would have been in the highest echelons of government, if not right there on the king's throne, because he was quite a gifted rhetorician, and that was what they honored in that culture, and that was the pathway to power.
He almost made it, as a matter
yeah.
of fact, the way he was. At age 29, he moved to Rome specifically to
yeah.
kind of gain more influence, was eventually promoted to being the imperial speechwriter, if you will, in Milan, mm-hmm. north of Rome. And this is the time, when he was younger, he had discovered philosophy, and his mm-hmm. his desire for acclaim and fame kind of gave way to he really kind of wanted to know the truth. And during these years between 19 and 29, boy, he really kind of got drawn into, was it the Manichaeism?
The Manichaes.
A sort of a form of Gnostic religion, the secret knowledge. You know, we've got the secret knowledge that you need.
And Monica's praying hard back.
Oh, bless her soul.
She's praying this whole time.
Okay.
Praying and crying. Crying and praying.
Out pursuing a rising career in oratory.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
Okay.
But this is where it starts to go sour. I mean, he just, he's a brilliant man, and one of the things we love about him is that he has this never-ending quest for the truth and is not satisfied with some integrity.
Yeah. Great quality.
And finally, he just gives up on the Manichaeism and just, you know, gosh, I've got this down cold and it's really lame. And in Milan, he meets an interesting figure, the Bishop Ambrose, who is a historical figure we won't get into, but very powerful man, very influential in Augustine's life, who really kind of feeds on Augustine's misery until Augustine...
One of the things that's interesting, too, about his contact with Ambrose was the fact that this was something that Monica kind of put him up to. And, you know, it's one of those typical things, you know, it's like, you know, would you talk to my son, you know, would you talk to my pagan son, you know, and Augustine did it to kind of satisfy his, you know, manipulative and believing mother, you know, and all that. But Ambrose ended up having a very profound effect, you know, it's like the more he tried to confound Ambrose, the more he began to see the logic and the forcefulness of the argument of Christianity.
Boy, I wish we were also convinced and versed in the logic and the truth and the reality of Christianity. Yeah. It is the truth.
Yeah, there is a streak of goodness in Augustine that definitely is related to him about this whole thing of honesty and reality. You know, he's just, even though there's plenty of other things to fault him for in his own personal life, that was not one of them.
Amen. Well, you know, it brings him to an extremely famous scene in his autobiography, which is where he is just consumed. As a matter of fact, he has just read or just heard about the story of St. Anthony, the Desert Father monk that we talked about a couple months ago on this program, and is just consumed. Here's this little hermit guy going after purity, and here he is, this learned, educated guy that's got all the trappings of success, and he's just floundering in carnal pursuits and fleshly misery, and he's sitting in his garden and just bemoaning things, and the book is open next to him, the Bible's open next to him, and he hears the little voice.
Take and read. Poor imitation of a little kid. But
a child's voice. And so he does. He just looks down at the Bible, and there is the verse about putting on Christ and making
and
no provision for the deeds of the flesh. And I don't know what happened there. You know, all our conversion stories are different, but it galvanized him to just...
Quite a transaction.
That's it. And from there, the rest is history.
The Word of God is living and active.
That's right.
Man, oh man.
Actively. Bugged me until I had a give in.
Well, it had a profound effect on this great philosopher, teacher, you know, big man about town. Mm-hmm. That he was.
So he had some amount of fame even then.
You know, that's something that I would mention, actually, just in passing, is the fact that, you know, in his world and in his day, philosophy was the field to go into. If you wanted to make an equivalent in our society, it'd be like going to Hollywood to be in movies, okay? Yeah. They really, you know, we look at philosophers...
Glamour position.
Right. Mm-hmm. It was a glamour job to be a philosopher, and Carthage was the Hollywood, if you will, of the Roman Empire. I mean, you know, that if you were a philosophy teacher, that was really kind of a hip and happening place to be anyway. And consequently, there were just loads of philosophy teachers everywhere in Carthage, and competition was fierce to get students. And Augustine apparently was quite popular and had quite a following of students, and actually was very well liked and very well paid for his work, which meant that he had quite a measure of success in this highly competitive community.
So this is no sour grape story.
Yeah.
He had it all.
He didn't. He didn't
want it.
You know, come to Jesus because he was a down and outer and under the bridge anywhere. You know, he really was quite a man about town.
Although right now he's in northern Italy. What did you say? Bologna.
In Milan.
Okay.
He comes to the Lord and he gives up his powerful, prestigious position as imperial speechwriter, and withdraws from public life, and eventually just kind of wanders back to Africa. And where he is acclaimed, he ends up in Hippo as just a believer, a new believer. But the old bishop there, I'm sorry, Hippo is a town just east or just west of Carthage, about 50 miles.
It was a pretty hip place to live, too.
Yeah.
That's what they call it, Hippo.
But in keeping with the phenomena of the times, any time a traveler or well-known Christian or spiritual person would enter a village, they would often latch onto him and not let him go. They'd say, be our preacher, be our bishop. And that's exactly what they did to Augustine.
And it was a smart move for them, I think, on their behalf. But, you know.
There he was, and he was stuck, and he ended up, instead of being a monk like he wanted to be...
He was going to be a St. Anthony type, huh?
Well, he very much, he was just, he loved the asceticism, he liked the denying the flesh. It had caused him such misery, not that he was a real slime bag, it's just he was so sensitive to the sins that he had committed. And it really caused him a great deal of misery. And he thought for him, the best way was just to completely make a break with his flesh.
I see.
And was going to retire to a monastery. And that didn't happen.
It didn't happen. He became actually a bishop or a leader of many churches. Okay, so he was the head of many smaller congregations all over his region.
Old bishop's almost like just a real super senior pastor.
Exactly. And he was, he had quite an extensive ministry. For the rest of his natural life, converted at 30, roughly became bishop at around 50. There were some, years where he wasn't a leader in the church. He didn't immediately become a leader or a saint, mind you, in his life. He didn't run for being a saint either. That was something conferred after he died. But he developed this wonderful and extensive ministry that still stands really today.
Sure does. He landed himself right in the middle of basically a very lukewarm body of Christ there in North Africa, a corrupt clergy, and so his work was cut out for him as a pastor. He
Can
really
we
had
say,
to...
I'm sorry.
Go ahead.
That was maybe a little more typical than we would want to admit as far as the lukewarmness and as far as the state of Christianity, because I think I remember reading that once he had made it the state religion, then, of course, we're all Christians now.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
And if you wanted to succeed in business, you put a little fish on your business card, and you're off and running. That's exactly right.
So we have a pretty picture today. Well, of course I'm a Christian because my grandfather taught Sunday school.
Absolutely.
Oh, sure.
Well, it's very interesting because what it leads us into, Pat, is his first big conflict that he had to deal with as an anointed man of God, a pastoral kind of guy, was with a group of believers known as the Donatists, and Chris got the lowdown on those
guys.
Yeah,
now the Donatists, they're not like people that work on braces on your teeth, okay? This was a group of people that were kind of radicals in the church, and what had happened was, in decades previous, there had been persecution that had come to North Africa, and there was a big question that persecution brought up, and that was... In the persecution, there were clergy and there were believers that had lapsed in their faith because of that. When the pressure came on, when push came to shove, they renounced their faith to avoid the pain of whatever was going to befall them in this persecution.
Wow.
And the group of Donatists was this sect within the church that said, look, you guys, when persecution came, you denied Christ, and now you want to come back in the church, and we're not sure we're going to let you back in our church, at least on equal footing.
Now, the Donatists were the ones that denied, or they were the ones refusing to let
the people that had fallen away were called the lapsees, from where we get the word they lapsed, in their faith.
Okay.
But anyway, the Donatists, they were wanting to put strictures and basically keep those people out of the church, and they, even though they wanted to repent and get back. And the other thing they did was they called into question if you were actually baptized or had received the sacraments from a clergy who had lapsed. They called into question whether your baptism was even valid.
Or if you were married by the wrong guy.
That maybe that wasn't valid because that person had not been...
Nice.
Faithful to the Lord and had lapsed and renounced his faith. Does that count anymore? And Augustine fought against them and pointed out that God's grace that brought them to repentance the first time is there to bring forgiveness even for this sin, reminding them, of course, that, Peter did deny Christ and Christ
right
took
on,
Peter
yeah.
back. And, and so he pointed that out. And then the other thing was he pointed out that the power of the sacraments... the communion and the baptism, as Protestants look at the sacraments, that the power in them is through Christ. It's not in the person giving them, which is, to me, is even a comforting thing for us to remember that today, because I know that a lot of people have come out of churches where there's been maybe a scandal in the church in some way, and they've wondered, was that person's ministry to me valid in some way? Or sometimes there's a doubt, you know, whether or not because this minister or that evangelist isn't walking with the Lord anymore, you know, was what I did real or does it count or do I need to be rebaptized or whatever? Uh-huh. And the answer is no. The answer is no, because the power and the efficacy of those things comes through Jesus, not
Amen.
Through the person
Amen.
Who administers to them.
Well, you know, and that's interesting too, Pat, because that's if that's all he had done, that would have been a huge contribution. But the other huge thing that he did, in addition to his theology, which we'll hopefully get to, when Rome fell in 410, started there was a great hue and cry. The world was shocked. I mean, this thousand-year civilization went down the tubes, and everybody's shocked. And they blamed Christianity. They blamed the fact that Rome had ceased to worship its own little gods. And Augustine, he ended up actually being kind of the Hank Hanegraaff guy. You know, that was his deal. He became sort of an apologist and Bible answer man for the Mediterranean world, and it was up to him. And so he wrote a book over a period of 13 years, The City of God, which first, it's huge work. It's just monstrous. I was going to read it, and I didn't even make it halfway. I'll finish it, but it's a monster. What he did was he addressed first, did the gods fail Rome? And they did not. He just undercut that badly. They were just powerless. They didn't protect Rome against Hannibal and his elephants marching up and down Italy. And they didn't protect him against Spartacus and his slave army. They were powerless. They were just fantasies. And then he proceeded to delineate the spiritual reality behind the physical reality that we see. He called it the city of God versus the city of man.
Uh-huh.
And it was kind of the intermixed collection of those people who love God and follow God and those who love man and follow man's ideas. And it's rather complex, but what it boiled down to is he told everybody, you guys, Jesus' kingdom is not of this earth. You know, if it's wiped out by the barbarians, don't panic, because our reward is in another life. You know, I kind of suck it up and keep being disciples. Sort of a tough love approach, but it really worked out well. And it's an interesting sidelight on City of God is it's our chief source of information about all the pagan religions. College courses that teach about pagan religions actually use it as a textbook because it contains more about those things than any other source of information we have today.
Interesting. So that's our source of info for Visigoths?
Or if not Visigoths, like all the Roman gods, they had the Roman god.
Oh, those ones, okay.
And the pagan religious ceremonies and such. Crazy stuff.
Because he had studied that, you know, prior to becoming the bishop of Hippo. So.
But before we run out of time, Christopher has to tell you about the major theological contribution of Augustine.
That we talked a little bit about, you know, his fighting the controversy and all that. I was thinking about also, you know, what is it that we have of Augustine's theology? Because he was a preacher, and it's interesting because we have literally, is it thousands or hundreds of sermons of his left?
Maybe 500 left out of 8,000.
But he was an incredibly popular preacher, of course, which would stand to reason since he was an orator and everything. The people really flocked to him. He was an incredibly popular preacher in his day. And incidentally, the kind of a sidelight and not any point I intended to make, was the fact that he had introduced that radical concept in his school, because he taught other preachers how to preach and interpret the Bible. He introduced this radical concept in his day, and that was that a preacher must practice what he preaches.
Uh-huh.
That was not something in his day that was required. What was required in his day was to deliver a very well-delivered speech, not necessarily live up to what you were talking about, where he introduced that whole thing about, you know, you ought to really practice what you preach. But one of his big contributions, of course, to us today that comes to us through the ages is his theology and ostensibly the whole thing of the doctrine of original sin. And that came through a big controversy that erupted in his day with a group that we know as the Pelagians. I don't know if you've ever heard of the Pelagians. There's a theological stripe called semi-Pelagian and different things in the theological world. But the Pelagians were people that basically said that, you know, if I were to totally speak in non-theological terms, they basically said this, that human beings have the power to not sin. And that every time we sin, it's this completely and total deliberate choice out of our utter and total contempt for God, and that we could really do better if we just tried harder. And Augustine said, no, that's not true. The fact of the matter is that we have a sin nature that we inherited from Adam and Eve. and that that comes through the fall of man, and that we would sure like to do better, but in many respects we don't have the freedom, echoing, of course, the words of Paul in the book of Romans, you know, the good that I would do, I cannot do, you know, and just really building up, you know, Pauline theology here on the fall of man, but that we inherit this sin nature. And Augustine did not, you know, say, well, you know, because we can't help ourselves, let's go ahead and have, you know,
everybody's been wanting to do that.
You know, have ourselves a little sin party there. You know, he didn't say that, but rather he said, you know, man cannot reform or become pleasing to God by any of his own choices or his own efforts, but this ability to please God and to change our behavior comes as a special grace from God, a gift from God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And this whole idea of original sin was clarified by Augustine and has really been passed down and was picked up even by the Protestant reformers and continues with us today.
You know, it's interesting. A lot of these seem old hat to us, some of these ideas, and I wish we had an hour to talk about this, Pat, but the fact is, he's the first guy to think of a lot of this stuff. Got the whole idea of invisible church, that the spiritual reality is not reflected in what we see sitting in the pews or standing in the pulpit, came from Augustine. One other thing I wanted to say is he got a really bad rap for being the sponsor of sexual repression. You know, the whole idea that the church, I mean, can't even look at sex, doesn't like it. That's a really bad rap, because he did favor abstinence. He favored a monk's approach, but he recognized that was for him. Marriage was good. As a matter of fact, the Gnostics, who say flesh is evil, he was really against that. He said, you know, flesh is good. Sex was created by God, and it is a good thing. He was even the first one, and he took quite a bit of heat for this, to say that Adam and Eve lived in a sexual relationship as husband and wife in Eden. Oh, gracious, the fur certainly flew when he mentioned that. So the fact that his getting an idea, or people getting the idea that he was a prude, that is not accurate. As a matter of fact, in our studies, Christopher and I came up with quite a few quotes that we really couldn't say on the radio.
Yes, as a matter of fact, he could not work at Trail Fellowship because it violates the Raconian prohibition against certain things.
Yes, body features.
Body features, functions, fluids, or anything like that are not allowed at our church.
He was some interesting reading.
He would have been fired. He would have been fired if he worked at our church.
Well, I'm sure that he was a very eloquent man, very powerful, passionate speaker, as you have no doubt pointed out here, and one totally given to the pursuit of truth, and he found truth as it is in God and his Son Jesus. How fascinating. Look, you guys, we just got a minute or two left here, but is there some reading, like if you wanted to read one of those sermons, or if you wanted to read City of God, what about the Confessions? I mean, is there a good translation, and is
they're all pretty good.
They're all good, but that's the one thing I was going to say is, you know, if you're going to read Augustine, if you have not read the Confessions, you must read the Confessions.
Yeah, you got to start there.
It's one of the most beautiful books. I remember reading it last spring, and actually it was kind of interesting because I was actually reading it in my garden when I came to that.
Oh, really?
I was sitting in a little chair out in my garden reading
Pick up and read.
No, I didn't hear those voices, you know. The medication has kind of stopped that for me this year, but nonetheless, that book is a book that will make you cry.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if you have half a heart, and it'll make you cry. It's so beautiful, and some of the truth that he brings out in that. And a lot of people, you know, they think, well, what are the Confessions? You know, is he giving us the lowdown and the dirty on that? And that's not really what the Confessions
mean.
It means
testimony.
It's his testimony. Okay. He's confessing his faith, and he shares honestly the story, you know, of how he came to faith. A beautiful, beautiful book.
You know, a real good companion book to that, Pat, is the book by Gary Wills. Wills, and it's just called St. Augustine. And he rabbit trails a little bit once in a while, but it's a real good, fair-handed treatment of Augustine and his development, and is a really good window to look through history.
You know, Augustine is one of those people, I think, that, you know, as far as taking something out of his life, that I think that we all can learn from his life is his honesty and his pursuit of truth.
Amen.
That those things are, you know, he was honest before God.